And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Last week, we saw that Jesus healed a blind man, and he did it in stages. The guy didn't see clearly right away, but he needed a second touch from Jesus in order to see clearly. And what I didn't say last week, and I should have because it was a really good point and I missed it, is that the word for to see clearly here is a compound Greek word. The first part of the word is the Greek word telos. We get our words telescope, television, telephone, telegraph, telecommute, teleconference. And it has the implication, not the implication, but the meaning of far away or from a distance. And then the second part of the word is auge, which literally means to shine or to be radiant. So the word is to illuminate from a distance. Thinking in terms of our vision, we're talking nearsightedness versus farsightedness here. Or metaphorically, big picture. Remember, Jesus took this guy away from the crowd, away from the village, healed him, and then he could kind of see what things were going, what was going on. People were walking around looking like trees. Then he got a second touch, and he could see from a distance the big picture more clearly. And I'm recovering this ground, not only because I lost a really good point last week, but because, as we talked about last week, this was more than simply a miracle. This was a parable for the disciples and a living parable for us as well, because they didn't always get the big picture right away. And we don't always get the big picture right away as far as what God has for us. We don't see clearly. We don't get the big picture. There are a lot of things that get in our way. Our wants, our desires, our needs, our selfishness, our cultural training, our expectations keep us from seeing all that God wants us to see about Jesus Christ. They keep us from that big picture. And that can put us, often at times, at cross purposes with God and what he wants to accomplish in our lives. That's the title of today's message, Cross Purposes. Mark chapter 8 is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark. From here, everything changes. Up to this point, at least from a human perspective, from the perspective of the people in the narrative, everything has been aimed at answering the question, who is Jesus? In just a couple of verses, we're going to see that the disciples finally get who Jesus is. Well, they sort of get who Jesus is. They get who he is, and he now turns his full attention towards the cross. Jesus has a cross purpose, if you will. You're going to notice a difference in his teaching. He's headed towards Jerusalem. He's talking about different things now. No longer is it simply, hey, get an idea of who I am. Now it's, why am I here and what am I going to do? Now those last two questions, the disciples don't have yet. That's why I said they sort of get it. They get who he is now, but they don't get why he's here and what he's come to do. And that puts them, and they're going to spend the rest of the Gospel of Mark learning that, and that puts them often at cross purposes. with what Jesus is trying to teach them. So we are at the crossroads in Mark. Jesus has a cross purpose, and the disciples have crossed purposes. Kind of get it? They are in need of a second touch, and Jesus is beginning to do that for them, which really I think we can relate to, can't we? Because we too need often a second, a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. We need a lot of touches in order to understand and see the big picture clearly. The big idea of this morning's sermon, and actually this week's sermon and next week's sermon are going to be the same sermon. We're not going to get through everything on your outline. We'll get through the first 2 points today. I'm not starting early simply because I've got a long sermon. We're starting early because, well, sometimes I like to change things up a bit. I think that keeps us on our toes and keeps us understanding that our Christian walk is moving forward and is always changing. But there's a theme in verses 27 through the first verse in Mark chapter 9 that all fits together, and I don't want you to miss that. Often we preach these and teach these passages separately, but they really fit together very nicely, and there's a theme that I want you to see. But we're only going to get through verse 33 today. The big idea is that Jesus is not always what we expect him to be. Some of you are chuckling, so some of you get that already. Jesus is not always what we expect him to be. And the follow-up is that following him requires a radical change, a radical reorientation, if you will, in how we understand him and how we go about life. Now, these two themes run through the rest of this chapter here. Let's go before the Lord and then get into the word this morning. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the day that you've given us and the opportunity that we have to gather together. Father, I thank you for the snow that has fallen and is falling now and how beautiful that is and how the whiteness and the purity of it reminds us of our own sinfulness and reminds us of the cleansing that we received at the cross. Father, Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, our eyes and our ears this morning to receive truth. And Lord, Father, that we would be quick, bold, and courageous about applying this truth to our lives. Oh, Lord, Father, we pray that you would change us today, that we would be leaving here just a little more like Jesus Christ than we were when we came in. And Father, we come before you today in his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 8, I'll start in verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. Moving back to verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he's questioning his disciples. And by the way, on the way is one of those themes that we're going to see throughout the rest of Mark. Jesus is figuratively, if not literally, turning towards Jerusalem at this point. In just a second, you'll see why I say it's not literal. He's headed the opposite direction physically. But in his mind, he's headed towards Jerusalem. He's headed towards the cross. And he's doing a lot of teaching on the way, on the road, on the path. You're going to see that coming up. On the way, he's teaching them, which reminds us that our sanctification, our walk with Christ, is indeed a walk, and he will be teaching us on the way. Now, he's headed towards a place called Caesarea Philippi, and we'll bring our map forward one more time. They're starting in Bethsaida, which is about here. And Caesarea Philippi is about 25 miles to the north. So he's headed towards this area here. Of course, Jerusalem is way down in here. So he's not headed the right direction if he's headed for Jerusalem. The question is, why is he going to Caesarea Philippi? And that question really isn't answered in the text so much. It is an area controlled by Herod Philip, Philip the Tetrarch, not Herod Antipas, the one who thinks he's John the Baptist. So he's outside of Galilee. He's in Philip the Tetrarch's territory. He's headed towards Caesarea Philippi, which is a city that was built on a Greek shrine, if you will. Greek mythology holds that the god Pan was born in a cave in the city of Caesarea Philippi. It's an area steeped in paganism. It's also an area that has been rebuilt by Philip, trying to curry the favor of the emperor. He rebuilt the city, made it more majestic, and renamed it in honor of Caesar. And it has the Philippi attached to it to distinguish it from the Caesarea that's out on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. This was also a Roman stronghold. And if you were a Roman citizen, who was Lord? Caesar was Lord. So I think there's something maybe ironic or symbolic about the fact that Peter is about to confess Jesus as the Christ in the midst of an area that is steeped in paganism and steeped in Roman emperor worship. That's the best explanation I have. Otherwise, I don't know why he's going to Caesarea Philippi, but he's going. And on the way, he has some questions for his disciples. He's been doing a lot of teaching. He wants to find out how they have internalized his teaching and how they've internalized what they've been seeing. So it's time for a pop quiz, and they're going to get one on the road. First question, who do people say that I am? Who are the people saying that I am? That's not that difficult a question. It's kind of an intellectual exercise. Really, it's a lead into the second question. That's what he's going for. Because I think Jesus really knows what the people think of him. But the disciples answer. Some say John the Baptist. You know, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist, resurrected, come back to, you know, get retribution for having been beheaded. Others say Elijah, the prophet who was to come before the Messiah, or one of the prophets. And these are, in Israel at that time, these are lofty guys to be compared to. But they're a little bit short of the point, aren't they? A little bit short of who Jesus really is. And it's not that different from what we would experience, I don't think, if we went out on the street and tried to take a poll of who people thought Jesus was. The average person on the street, unless you came across a believer, is probably going to say, yeah, he was a prophet, just like any of the other prophets. Or he was a good moral teacher, for sure, he's a good moral teacher. Or he's a good example, he did some nice things and had some good teachings and was a good example for us. Again, those are nice, but those are well short of the point. Yes? So they've told Jesus who the people think that he is, but that's just the warm-up, that's the easy question. Here comes the second question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That is a personal question that requires the disciples to engage their minds and indeed their souls with his teaching and their experiences of him. You see, that's instructive for us too, because Jesus never leaves us at a purely intellectual level, does he? He always requires a personal commitment to him, a personal understanding. That's why, you know, we'll use terms like he's our personal Savior. Have you personally accepted him? Do you know him? Personal, relational terms requiring more than simply an intellectual assent. I mean, certainly the demons knew who he was. And they weren't following. The disciples were following. The decision, or for us, any confession, Any confession needs to be more than just up here. It needs to be here at a heart level. It means we have to engage our mind in what's happening. It means that we need to know and know that we know that we know who he is. It's a personal relationship that we have and that we seek. And that's the sort of relationship Jesus was seeking even from his disciples. I mean, they had a personal relationship already, but not one on the basis of you're my God yet. And this question, who do you say that I am, is really the question that the disciples have been asking ever since chapter 3. When Jesus calmed the sea, and they said, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So the question is, have you guys figured it out yet? And the answer is, yeah, apparently they did. Because in verse 29, Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Christ. That's not his second name. It's not Jesus' surname. That's his title, Christ. Messiah. Literally, the anointed one from the Old Testament. In Matthew 16. Thank you. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, and he adds, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter, he gets it here. This is a little bit impressive because Peter gets it here. And Jesus responds saying, blessed are you, and the only way you got that is because the Father revealed this to you. Interesting note, that this is the first time in Mark's gospel that a human has called Jesus the Messiah. It's the first time that a human said he was the Christ. Now, we could go back into chapter 1, and the narrator lets us know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. But that's outside of the story. Certainly at his baptism, God said, this is my son. But that's God. And then several demons call him the Christ, and call him the Son of God. But this is the first human confession that we see in the Gospel of Mark. Now, there's no record of any internal disagreement among the disciples, so apparently Peter is acting as a spokesman for the group. He gets it. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah who was foretold and who was to come and who they've been waiting for and looking for hundreds of years. And so you'd expect the next verse to be, you know, okay now, you guys know, go out and tell everybody, right? But Jesus says, he warned them to tell no one about him. So what's with that? That's a good question. And there are a lot of speculations about why Jesus tells them at this point, don't tell anybody. It's possible because of the political and military aspects to the messiahship that Jesus didn't want a rebellion on his hands, so he didn't want people to know yet. It's possible that, you know, Jesus wasn't ready for the confrontation yet. Wasn't time. His time hadn't come yet. Or it's possible that he doesn't want them to go out and tell people that he is the Christ because they don't have the full picture yet. They get who he is. They do not yet get why he is, why he's here, and what he's going to do. Or in other words, what kind of Messiah he's going to be. They don't have that yet. Now we know that he came to suffer and die for our sins, to be buried and to raise again on the third day. They didn't know that yet. They only had part of the gospel. Jesus doesn't want them out telling people half a gospel. They don't get the purpose yet, so they're not to tell anyone who he is. So what I want you to do now is use your sanctified imaginations. I want you to close your eyes and pretend that you are one of the disciples walking with Jesus on the way to Caesarea Philippi on this day. He's just asked you these questions, and Peter, speaking for you, has declared him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he has not denied it. You are realizing and understanding that you are standing in the very presence of Messiah. You've been looking forward to him for hundreds of years. At least your people have been looking forward to him for hundreds of years. You are, the Anointed One is in your midst. You are among his closest companions. And surely he is soon going to lead Israel from bondage to Rome and to Herod and restore the glory of David's kingdom very soon. And you're going to play a big part in that. Can you feel the sense of excitement and expectation welling up inside of you? What are you thinking? Where is your heart? What are you feeling right now? The promised Messiah has come and he's right before you. You are excited. Expectation is rising. And then the next thing you hear is, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. How deflating, right? Do you feel deflated? You feel like, what? What is that? Can you get and understand their confusion here? Lynn, can you move that? This isn't working for me today. Thank you. Can you understand how they wouldn't get it? We are at the turning point, right here. This is where it turns. They just got who Jesus is. That question has been answered, and now Jesus is beginning to teach them what kind of Messiah he's going to be, what he has come to do, and what it means to be a follower of him. And the first thing is, he predicts his suffering and death and resurrection. And by the way, it doesn't really look like these guys caught the resurrection piece. I think they got stuck at the suffering and the death and didn't move much further from that. And one more aside. Did you catch that Jesus just gave them a sign? Just a few passages back in verse 11 here, the Pharisees were asking for a sign and Jesus wouldn't give it. He just gave his followers a sign. A sign was some prediction of something that was going to happen that only God could do. And if it didn't happen, you weren't the prophet. If it did happen, you were. Jesus just gave them a sign. He just told them what was going to happen. And the point there is that God mostly doesn't use signs to compel our belief, but he uses them to strengthen belief that exists. And that's what he's doing here. And to truly appreciate, I think, the confusion that the disciples are feeling here and the angst that must be going through their hearts, we have to understand a little bit about what their concept of the Messiah was at this stage in history. Certainly the Jews of Jesus' day were expecting a superhuman who would reenact and recreate all the great miracles of Israel's history. The parting of seas, the healing of people, the raising the dead, feeding miraculously manna from heaven. By the way, they've been seeing a lot of those things, haven't they? They certainly expected that. But they also expected a great military leader, a powerful figure who would lead an army to destroy the enemies of Israel and restore Israel to supremacy among the nations. It was highly political and militaristic and really not as integrated as we would think by looking back on it. And what do I mean by not as integrated? Well, we look back on it and we know that Jesus was God. Jesus is the second person of the Godhead. He is God himself. They certainly expected a man who was higher than any mortal man. He was even expected to be higher than the angels. But they hadn't taken the next step to equate him with God. In their minds, that hadn't happened yet, which actually makes Peter's confession a little more impressive. He got something that his contemporaries weren't seeing. The other thing was, they did not expect a suffering Messiah at all. Now, it's not like they didn't understand and failed to read Isaiah 55 and the other Old Testament passages that talk about a suffering servant. They expected that guy. What they hadn't done is they hadn't married the concept of the suffering servant and the concept of the Messiah together. They weren't expecting one guy who was going to do that. They were expecting two different guys for different purposes. And that's not difficult for us to understand, really, is it? I mean, honestly, how hard is it for us to marry together the fact that God is holy and just and loving and merciful and gracious? And a lot of people, even today, struggle getting those concepts into one being. And the Jews are having the same struggle right here. They're not getting Messiah and suffering servant as being the same. So they had expectations of what the Messiah was going to do and who the Messiah was going to be. And those expectations got in their way of seeing who was before them and what he was going to do. I mean, it was beyond them. I mean, Messiah was going to suffer and die. And not only that, it was going to be at the hands of the elders and the chief priests. And it's plural for chief priests because there were more than one, technically. I mean, there really was only one chief priest at a time, but you were still considered the chief priest if you had served there. If you were a Sadducee and had been the chief priest, you know, we sometimes still get confused over who was the chief priest at Jesus' crucifixion. Was it Caiaphas? Was it Annas? Well, here's the way it was. Caiaphas was the current chief priest. Annas was the former chief priest, and their families were lumped into the title or the grouping chief priests. And the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, the rulers of Israel, the spiritual leaders, those who are most looking forward to Messiah are going to reject him. And then they're going to cause him to suffer and they're going to kill him. No, this can't be. To them, a suffering Messiah was unthinkable. And that's why Peter took it upon himself and felt empowered to rebuke Jesus. I mean, imagine that, rebuking the Lord. You got to love Peter. Verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. First of all, he was stating the matter plainly. At this point, Jesus is not teaching in parables. He's not using metaphors. He's just saying it straight out. This is the way it's going to be. I'm going to suffer at the hands of the chief priest, at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again on the third day or after 3 days. He's saying it straight out. So Peter pulls him aside, and you know, we're not told what the conversation is, but you can only imagine, you know, Lord, look. Let me give you some counsel here. This dying, suffering, dying thing, you know, you're not going to get a lot of followers that way. You know, that's not going to get Israel reestablished as supreme among the nations. It's not going to defeat our enemies. You got to stop talking this way because it's making us nervous, Jesus. By the way, God forbid it. In Matthew 16, Peter says, God forbid that this happens. And we have this happen to us too, don't we? Not that we rebuke Jesus, and I hope that we're not. But don't our expectations get in the way of us following our Lord? Or even coming to him? I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, I cannot believe in a God who would send anyone to hell? Like God's existence depends on our belief. There's an expectation, a preconceived idea that's getting in their way of who God is. Or we come to him, and as a Christian, we expect our life to go well, to be easy. God won't let anything bad happen to me because I'm one of his. He loves me. Well, let me point you towards some other people that God loves, okay? Take a look at the Apostle Paul's life. Take a read in the Old Testament at Moses' life. Read David's life. Read the lives of any of the apostles, as James in particular. Actually, find anyone in Scripture whom God loves and find me some Job, who had an easy life. Find me somebody outside of Scripture whom God loves who's had an easy life. I don't think you can do it. That's not the way. There's something bigger going on, but our expectations get in the way of seeing what God is doing and seeing what God wants for us. Our own wants get in the way. Our desires. And what we expect of Jesus isn't in our plan. We tend to, and honestly, correct me if I'm not wrong here, don't we impose our own image on Jesus rather than submit to his own image in us? I mean, honestly, talk to anybody. We tend to see Jesus as being kind of like me. If you're a type A, action-oriented personality, you see Jesus as type A out there doing stuff. If you're kind of reserved and laid back, you see Jesus being reserved and laid back and caring about people and compassionate. If you see yourself as a man of prayer and it's all about the prayer for you, then you read the scriptures and Jesus is all about the prayer. Now, which of those is true? All of them. Thank you. We tend to limit our understanding of Jesus based on our understanding of ourselves. And the thing is, we can't pigeonhole him into terms of who I am and what I expect of him. We have to interpret Jesus according to what? Revelation, right? According to what the scriptures say that Jesus is, who he actually is, and what he came to do. So Jesus, after being, he's being rebuked by Peter. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." So Jesus turns around to rebuke Peter, and he looks at the other disciples, because Peter, A, is the spokesman, and the other disciples need to hear this too, and, by extension, we need to hear it. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, Peter has just gone, in just a matter of a verse here, a couple verses, he has gone from, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," to, "Get behind me, Satan." See how quickly that can happen in our lives? When our own images, our desires, and expectations get in the way. He didn't literally think Peter was Satan, but Jesus did recognize that this was Satan's line of thinking. This is Satan's line of reasoning. This is what man would desire for himself, not what God desires and what God has for us. Peter is employing Satan's reasoning, and actually, there are a lot of people, and this may very well be true, believe that Jesus is actually being tempted here. And you're like, tempted? Really? The language, it looks a lot like Jesus confronting Satan in the wilderness. But what would the temptation be here? Well, keep in mind that Mark is the gospel that most presents Jesus and his humanity. And the temptation is one that I think we all are susceptible to. And that is the temptation to grab the glory without the suffering. The temptation to be thought of as something that you weren't. Jesus certainly was capable. He could have set himself up the ruler of all the earth. He was God. He could do that. He didn't have to suffer, did he? Actually, everything was created by him, for him, and through him, right? He already owned it all. That wasn't God's will. But this is truly a humanistic, satanic line of thinking. And we see it today anytime we see an advertisement for a diet plan, don't we? I mean, seriously, you've heard the statement that no pain, no gain. Well, we're all about getting the gain without the pain. You know, drop the pounds, get the six-pack abs just by taking this little pill, $29.95, send away for it, right? That's a message that our culture is continually trying to teach us, and one that we fall into all the time. But that's not God's plan. Have you ever gotten anything outside of salvation by grace through faith that you didn't have to work for, that was worth having? We have to go through it. And God's plan for glorification for Jesus Christ is glory through suffering. And in a few verses, we're going to find out that that's his plan for followers of Christ too. Glory through suffering. Suffering is part of it. So if Jesus is feeling a temptation here, then he's not saying, hey, Satan, fall back in line here. He's saying, stop it, Satan. Get away. He's saying to Peter, essentially, Peter, you have just confessed me as the Messiah. Now you don't want to listen to what I say? What's wrong with this picture? And is that not like us? At the end of the verse, he says, you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Setting your mind is the Greek word phroneo, what it means to regard or to think, to ponder, to set your mind on. Paul uses it when he said, when I was a child, I thought like a child. And that takes us back to last week, doesn't it? Last week's sermon, engaging our mind in what's happening, looking at things through the grid of Scripture in the here and now, looking past what we desire and past current circumstances. Peter is not employing those things right now, and Jesus is pulling him up because of it. He's looking at it from a man-centered position. How like us. How utterly like us is Peter being right here and right now. I mean, we confess Christ, and then we want to follow him on our own terms. I'm a Christian, but I'm going to do it my way, baby. That doesn't work, does it? And what we need, when it doesn't work out, when we try to follow Christ our way and it doesn't work out, then we get really confused. And then we get really angry, and we get really frustrated, and some of us say, you know what, this whole thing doesn't work. Well, it does work if you do it God's way. What you need is a rebuke from the Lord. What we need are the lessons from last week. We need a better understanding of who he is from Scripture. We need to engage our minds with what God is doing in our lives and in this world. We need to check our hearts. Where is our heart, really? Where is our heart this morning? We need to remember his past faithfulness to us. And coming up in a few moments, we have a ceremony where we will, an act of remembrance, remembering the faithfulness of God. And we need to be reminded to look beyond our experiences and to come to him for insight as often as we need to, several times a day for most of us. Jesus rebukes Peter, and this is a sharp word that he uses here. Actually, there's a play on words with rebuke going on in this passage. It's used three times. It's the same word, and it is a strong one. Jesus rebuked or admonished the disciples not to say he was the Messiah. Then Peter rebuked Jesus strongly, and Jesus more strongly rebuked Peter. We need that rebuke. It's a strong word, but doesn't it give you comfort that Peter eventually gets it? Read the books of 1st and 2nd Peter. Peter gets glory by suffering. In the end, he comes to it. So there's hope for us. But we need to go through the stuff. And there's some places in our lives where we really, and I'm speaking not just to you, I'm speaking to me, we really need to repent. We need to repent of limiting him to our own expectations. We need to repent of defining Jesus Christ by our image. We need to repent of following him on our terms, and we need to repent of our lack of engagement to really recognize what he's doing in us and through us, and to recognize the satanic in the selfish. And that's what Jesus just did. That was a selfish, man-centered thing. It was satanic. Get behind me, Satan. And we need it rebuked. We need to let Scripture determine our expectations of the image of Christ, because he is more than we could ever imagine him to be. I mean, think about it. The Jews of this day, the disciples, were expecting a conquering king. And Jesus is a conquering king, and he's going to show that later on. They were expecting a conquering king that was going to restore Israel to national prominence. What they got was a suffering servant who suffered and died on a cross so that their sins and our sins could be forgiven, who rose after 3 days to prove and verify that he has victory over sin and over death. And we can live for eternity by trusting in what he's done. And he asks us to follow him. Is that not a better plan than an earthly kingdom? Is that not infinitely more better than what the Jews were expecting? He is more than we can ever imagine or our imaginations can ever attain to. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful this morning for this time together. Father, we are thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ didn't just come as a conqueror to set up an earthly kingdom in Israel, but that he did die on that cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we have a hope, and that we have eternity with you. Father, we come before you confessing and repenting of the self-centered ways that we go about interpreting Jesus and living our lives. And Father, we just ask for his touch. Oh, Lord, that you would give us a joy in our hearts about serving him and submitting to him. Because we have a God who doesn't just restore kingdoms. We have a God who saves and saves our souls. Father, Lord, we love you. And we love our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.